Jesus' name. Amen. So, Gospel according to John, chapter 11, starting in verse 45, reading through the end of the chapter. Please give your attention as God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word is read in our hearing. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, again, as I mentioned at the outset, this is the conclusion to John chapter 11, this great chapter in which we see the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And what makes this miracle so wonderful and so miraculous is the fact that, as we are told in the text so far, that Lazarus was dead 4 days. He was dead 4 days, and that's when Jesus came and raised him from the dead. In other words, this was a bona fide miracle. This was a miracle that no one could explain away by some other means. Jesus did a great work here. He did a work that no one could explain away because all they had to do was see Lazarus walking around, talking, walking, breathing, eating, sleeping, all these things, and they would say, yes, this man performed a great work. But as we will see, and as we've seen all throughout John's gospel, Jesus will say something, Jesus will do something, and it evokes different reactions in people. You see oftentimes 3 main reactions to anything that Jesus has said or anything Jesus has done. You will see people believe, you will see people remain in unbelief, and then you'll see people who are sort of indifferent. Take, for example, when Jesus feeds the 500 or the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Many believed in him. Many, after Jesus had said some words, turned away and walked away, never to follow him again. And then others wanted to arrest Jesus. So you have these 3 reactions, and that's what we're going to see here in this passage this morning. 3 reactions to this miracle that Jesus performs in the chapter here, the raising of Lazarus. But another thing we're going to see in this passage too is the reaction of hatred to Jesus works itself out in the plotting of the Jewish leaders to put Jesus to death. Right? This is the thing that motivates them. This miracle finally gets them to say, we have to do something about this. And the thing we have to do is to put Jesus to death because he is threatening our way of life. As we mentioned earlier, this miracle sort of prompts and provokes the Jewish leaders to this reaction, but it is also the thing that will take Jesus to the cross, because eventually their plot to kill Jesus will succeed. And it will succeed when he is put up on that cross and executed. But what we're going to see in this passage here is that even though they meant that for evil, God will override the evil of men and work it for his glory and our good. So even though the chief priests and the Pharisees here plot the death of Jesus, God is going to use that and he's going to turn the tables on them and work that evil into His glory and our good. Now you have on your handout there, of course, this passage. I broke it down into four parts. We will take them in turn. The first part there you see in verses 45 through 48 as the Jewish leaders take counsel. Let me read those verses again for your hearing. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." So right off the bat there in verse 45, you see the reaction of those who believe in Jesus. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did. They saw the miracle and they believed in Him. Now, who are these people that believed in Jesus? These are the mourners that we see earlier in the chapter. When Jesus comes to Bethany after 4 days of Lazarus being in the tomb, we see that Martha and Mary are in their home and they're mourning, and there's a bunch of people there mourning with them. These are the people who came to sort of support the family and mourn the loss of their brother with them. And they were there witnessing the miracle that Jesus did, because when Mary got up and went to see Jesus, they got up and followed her, thinking that she was going to go to the tomb to grieve there. But then they're there in front of the tomb as Jesus then raises Lazarus from the dead. And of course, these are also those people that we see earlier in verses 41 and 42 that Jesus specifically prayed for. He prayed to the Father that they would see and believe that Jesus Himself was sent by the Father. So He prays on their behalf and says, "Father, open their eyes so that what they're about to see, then they will see and know and believe that You sent Me into this world." In fact, that is the whole point of this gospel, is to have people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who was sent into the world by the Father on a divine rescue mission. So they see, many of them see, and they believe in Jesus. Now we ask, is this a real faith? Well, flip over to John chapter 12. Just peek ahead. One verse in John chapter 12, in verse 17 of John chapter 12. "Therefore the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead," those same mourners that believed that we saw in verse 45, "they bore witness." In other words, these people had seen the miracle that Jesus had performed, and it bore fruit in the fact that they're going out and they're bearing witness to what Jesus had done. This whole gospel, again, is centered on the idea of bearing witness. John the Baptist goes forth bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself bears witness to Himself. His works bear witness to Him. The very Scriptures bear witness to Him. God the Father bore witness to Him. And now these mourners, after they had seen the miracle, are out bearing witness to Jesus. Their faith is being shown forth in the fruits of their witness to people around them. But not all of them believed. Some of them did, not all of them did. Verse 46, some of them went away and told the Pharisees. In other words, they saw what Jesus did, right? They reported to the Pharisees the things Jesus did. Again, unmistakable miracle, you can't deny it. They go to the Pharisees and said, "This guy you've been trying to arrest all this time just called somebody out of a tomb who had been dead 4 days. What are you going to do about it?" This might answer the question that we speculated on earlier as to why in verse 28, when Martha came to Mary, she told her secretly that the rabbi that was there, the teacher is here, and he calls for you. And we speculated, well, perhaps she told Mary secretly because she knew that there were people there from Jerusalem who knew that Jesus was being hunted down by the leaders. So she told them secretly. But when Jesus performs this miracle, they go and they tell the religious leaders. And then it says there in verse 47 that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. So this is the Jewish ruling council. You see this oftentimes referred to as the Sanhedrin, the group of Jewish leaders who sort of governed the nation. And just like you would expect like in our country, right, you know, you look at Congress and you see Republicans and Democrats. Well, in the ruling council of the Jewish country there, they also had factions and parties. There were three main factions and parties in the Jewish ruling council. You had a group called the Herodians. These were people who were faithful and loyal to Rome. They were the ones who thought Rome can do no wrong. And they enjoyed Roman rule over their country. Then you had a group of people called the Sadducees. The Sadducees. And they were sort of the elite class. They were the blue bloods. They were the hoi, you know, they were the ones who were the elites over the nation. And they enjoyed the status and the privilege of being in the ruling council, and they would have been the upper class, the upper echelon, the people in the Jewish country clubs or whatever. And then you have the Pharisees. These would be more of the theological conservatives, the one who they hated Rome, and they did not like Roman rule, but they were more concerned about maintaining ritual purity and things like that. Now it's interesting because you've got all three of these groups together. You've got Roman lovers, you've got elites, and you've got religious conservatives, yet they're all joined together in one thing, and that is hatred of Jesus. Right? And that's kind of a thing you see in the world today, right? It doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're on, the world is going to hate Jesus. And the evil will combine together in order to go out against Jesus and his church and his people. So they gather a council, kind of reminiscent of what you see in Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage? And they gather together to sort of complain to God. So here they are gathering a council, and they are concerned. They say, what are we going to do? This man works many signs. Again, no, they do not deny what Jesus had done. They cannot deny what Jesus has done. Jesus has performed many mighty works. John records 7 of them, and then at the end of his gospel says, many more I could have included in here, but space would run out. The world would run out of shelves and books and ink and everything to record all the things that Jesus has said and done. So they cannot deny, and they do not deny, that he has done many signs, attesting miracles. They cannot deny that he rose Lazarus from the dead. They cannot deny that he gave sight to a man who was born blind. They cannot deny that he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They cannot deny that he healed the centurion's son, and so on and so forth. But they don't follow in faith. What do? They worry. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and then what? Then the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take away our place and our nation. Just a brief word on that. The way the Romans typically governed their provinces, particularly their outer provinces, you know, Rome was a very vast empire, and they often governed by installing some puppet leader over the province, maybe someone who was from that country, or just the governor that they install. They install a puppet leader, and then they pretty much gave self-rule. They pretty much allowed the governed people to do whatever they want. They gave them a measure of self-autonomy as long as they did 2 things. As long as they paid Roman taxes, and as long as they didn't cause any trouble. As long as you did those 2 things, they pretty much would let you do whatever you want. Now, the religious leaders are worried because they see Jesus, his following gathering, if his following continues to grow, they're fear that maybe the Romans might do something. And we know from the Bible, and we know from some extra-biblical sources, that there were several uprisings. In fact, there was a group of Jewish people called the Zealots. These were your militant revolutionaries. They would be your like your Antifa of this day. They were the militants. They were the ones that would rise up. A charismatic leader would come and sort of gather them together, and they would do an uprising. And then Rome would get angry. Rome would come in, and they would quash the rebellion and establish order again. So the religious leaders are worried. They're saying, if this following continues, the Romans will see it, and they'll think another uprising is coming, and they're going to take away everything from us. They're going to take away our temple. They're going to take away our nation. They're going to take away our way of life. And we don't want that. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And this then raises the question, of course, for us is, What is it in our lives that Jesus calls us to give up in order to follow him? Right? Jesus will say in Luke's gospel that the cost of discipleship is great. You have to give up everything in order to follow Jesus. You cannot follow Jesus and still be holding on to other parts of your life. Jesus calls for complete 100% devotion. He who seeks to preserve his life in this world will lose it. And he who loses his life in this world or is willing to lose his life in this world will gain it and that much more. Jesus calls us to 100% devotion to him. You cannot serve two masters. And here we see the religious leaders, they know what Jesus is doing, but they refuse to follow him because they do not want to give up their way of life. They do not want to give up their place of position. They do not want to give up their temple. They do not want to give up their prestige, their power, their authority. And again, I ask, what is it in our lives do you feel Jesus is calling you to give up? What are those areas in your life that you perhaps have not given over to the Lord and his following? We need to look into our lives and we need to discern what it is in our lives that Jesus is calling us to give up in order to follow him more fully. Now, I say this knowing that, just as we saw from the catechism lesson this morning, our following of Jesus is not how we gain salvation or earn it, okay? I want to make that very clear. Again, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? It's a great place for an amen. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. You got it. Okay. We could be Baptist for 10 seconds. But it is never a faith that is alone. It is always a faith that bears fruit in our lives, just as we saw from the catechism lesson this morning. If your faith is not bearing fruit in your lives, if you are not growing in your sanctification, if you're not growing in your obedience to Christ, then you can call into question whether you are a believer at all. The Bible tells us in many places, work out your fear, your salvation with fear and trembling. Examine yourselves, see that you're in the faith. But again, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it is a faith that is never alone. And Christ calls us to 100% discipleship. And we need to give up many things oftentimes in our lives in order to follow him more fully. The Pharisees and the leaders here were not willing to give up anything. They acknowledge that Jesus is working a great miracle, and they're saying, we can't let this go on because he's going to take away our way of life. Now we enter in the high priest here. As we see in verses 49 through 52, the high priest begins to prophesy. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So you've got the leaders there. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? If Jesus continues doing these things, everyone is going to follow him and we're going to lose everything. What are we going to do? Then Caiaphas, the high priest, enters in and he's going to break the logjam. Now just a brief note on the fact that it says he was high priest that year. The high priest was a position by God given to Aaron and to his sons forever. So the high priest was supposed to be a position that was for life, sort of like our Supreme Court, right? So it was given to Aaron. It was to be passed on from father to son in perpetuity as long as the nation of Israel was functioning. Now here what we see is that during the Roman rule of Israel, you see that there are many high priests. We're told here that Caiaphas, from extra-biblical sources, Caiaphas served as the high priest during the entire tenure of Pontius Pilate, but there were many high priests. The Romans, if they didn't like somebody, would just kick him out and install another puppet leader in the country. So Caiaphas, though, is the one who is currently high priest during that time. And he comes in, and he, with a statement that is guaranteed to win friends and influence people, says, "You know nothing at all. You leaders, you are all ignorant. Don't you know?" And Caiaphas here is going to say the quiet part out loud. He's going to say what they're all thinking but are too afraid to say. And he's going to say this. He's like, look, you need to consider that it is expedient that one man should die for the whole nation. What's more important, leaders, our way of life or one man? And in that scale, in that calculus, it's their way of life is going to win out. It is worth it to let one man die than to that we lose everything. It is expedient. It is profitable. You guys are all thinking it. I'm just going to go right out and say it. That's what Caiaphas is doing here. He is saying the quiet part out loud. He is breaking the logjam, and he's saying, look, let's just come right out and say it. One man has to die in order for us to preserve our way of life. And again, notice, expedient for whom? For us. For us in the ruling class. It is expedient for us that we keep our position that Jesus die. Now we're told in verse 51 that he did not say this on his own authority, but that he was given a prophecy that Jesus would die. Now the high priest, again, is not an office or role that you would expect to see prophecy. That was usually reserved for the prophets of old. But God can speak to whomever he wants, right? He could prophesy to whomever he wants. God prophesied through King Cyrus, a Gentile king. He prophesied through a false prophet named Balaam. He prophesied through Balaam's donkey. So if God can speak through a donkey, he can certainly speak to through an unbelieving high priest here. And we see here that his prophecy that he received was that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he would also gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So God gives him a prophecy of what Jesus is going to do for the nation. That he would die as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That he would die as the Passover Lamb on the Passover for the nation. Now Caiaphas, being an unbelieving high priest, hears that and says, Jesus is going to die so that we could save our way of life. So he misinterprets the prophecy, tells that to the religious leaders and says, look, let us put this man to death so we can preserve our way of life. But John, the author of the gospel, tells us that he didn't say this on his own authority. He said this from God, and God gave him a prophecy of exactly what Jesus is going to do. You see, Jesus in John's gospel, in John chapter 10, says, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. No one's going to take his life away from him until the right time, until it is God's timing for him to take his life away. And not only that, he's going to die not just for this nation, but also for all those children who will be gathered together who were scattered abroad. Jesus says this in his Great Shepherd Discourse in John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, where he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, Jesus lays down his life. The Jews may be plotting. The Romans may be the ones who nailed him to the cross, but it is Jesus who lays down his life. And they would have no power over him until Jesus lays down his life. He lays down his life. Then he goes on in verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus is going to die, not just for the lost sheep of Israel. He's going to die for all of his sheep that are scattered throughout all the nations. And that's what we see in the gospel. When Jesus dies, he sends the church on a mission. He says, go into all nations and make disciples, teaching them to observe what I have given you. So all the children, all the lost sheep of Jesus will be gathered together by Jesus and his death on the cross. But Caiaphas sees this and says, no, it is expedient that we kill Jesus so that we can preserve our way of life. So moving on then in verses 53 and 54, we now see the Lord will withdraw into the wilderness. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So what you see there in verse 53 is, as before, throughout John's gospel, whenever Jesus did or said anything that upset them, they would sort of react, right? They were very reactionary. They would pick up stones to stone him, or they would seek to arrest him. But now they are plotting, they are planning, they are sort of premeditating the death of Jesus Christ. They are gathered together, they are of one mind, and they are now determined. Jesus has to die, and we need to figure out how we're going to do this. So they plot together to kill Jesus. And as a result, Jesus withdraws. He says that no longer walked openly among them because it's not his time yet. His hour is approaching. In John chapter 11, when he said he was going to go to Bethany and heal Lazarus, the disciples were like, "Are you crazy? They were seeking to stone you. Why do you want to go back there?" And Jesus tells them, "Look, are there not 12 hours in the day? As long as it is day, walk in the light." In other words, Jesus is on a mission, and his mission will be complete when it is complete. And until it is complete, nothing can happen to him. He is untouchable until his mission is complete. And though there may be 12 hours in a day, though, his hour is approaching. If you're looking at a clock, it's probably like 11:55 in time of Jesus here. Very shortly, his hour will approach. His hour is not yet, but it is approaching. So Jesus withdraws. And I'm only speculating here, but it doesn't say explicitly what he's doing there, but I believe Jesus is just preparing. He is preparing for what is about to come, because we are about 6 to 10 days away from the Passover, right? John chapter 12 starts then 6 days before the Passover. So we're at 6, maybe no more than 10 days removed from the Passover. And though Jesus, being the incarnate Son of God, who knows what's going on, knows where he's going, knows what the plan is, knows that he has to go to the cross, he's also 100% human. Jesus is God and man in one person. And as human, Jesus agonizes, right? In every gospel, the other three gospels, you see Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. And it says he was in deep agony. Why was he in deep agony? Because he knew the very next day he would be hanging on a Roman cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. So he prays. He prays to God in those cases. And he says, "Lord, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." In other words, you can translate that, Jesus is praying, and he's praying so earnestly that sweat, drops of blood are pouring down his face. But Jesus is praying to the Father. It's like, "Father, if there is any other way that we can accomplish your will other than me going to the cross, can you show it to me? Any other way. But not my will, but yours be done." And I think during those times when Jesus is praying that he is under severe, intense, satanic temptation. Satan has always been trying to tempt Jesus to avoid the cross. When Jesus came into his earthly ministry, after he came up from being baptized, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan tempted him for 40 days. And Satan tempted him in a way that only the Son of God can be tempted. He tempted the Son of God to avoid the path of the cross and to receive the reward of the cross without going through the path of the cross. And Jesus, of course, continued to rebuff him. And here again, Jesus would be praying that if there's any other way that he can do what God's will is without going to the cross. But we're thankful that he did go to the cross. Amen? We are so thankful that he did go to the cross, because on the cross he bore the wrath of God for our sins. And the author of Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross." And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame. The joy that was set before him was a sanctified bride, the church, cleansed and purified by his blood, perfected and forgiven by his broken body that he shed and broke on the cross. So here is Jesus in the wilderness. I believe he is preparing for what will be coming in the next few days. And then finally we see the people here seek Jesus in verses 55 through 57. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Now, don't gloss over those words in verse 55, "and the Passover of the Jews was near." John's gospel is marked by three Passovers. That's how we know his ministry was 3 years. And here, this is not just the next Passover. This is not just that Passover that Jesus will die. This is the last Passover. This is the last Passover that will ever mean anything and ever have any significance in the Bible, because Jesus is going to take that last Passover and he's going to transform it into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we'll be celebrating very shortly. He's going to take the Passover, and instead of unleavened bread and bitter herbs, we're going to have the broken body and shed blood symbolized in the bread and wine of the sacrifice, of the Last Supper here. And Jesus, when he dies on the cross, when he says it is finished, he doesn't just mean that the work of atonement is finished, but that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system is finished. The Passover and everything that it pointed to is finished when Jesus dies on the cross. In fact, the irony is that the death of Jesus, the Jews thought that if they could kill Jesus, they could save their way of life. But what we're going to find out is in 35 or 36 years from this point of time, what's going to happen? Well, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy the temple and destroy the nation. So they thought to kill Jesus in order to avoid that, yet it was killing Jesus that actually triggers that, because God will show his judgment on his disobedient people by destroying their temple and destroying their nation for the death of the Son of God. But here we also see that third group of people, right? The people who believe, the people who hate Jesus and plot to kill him. And here you've got the indifferent people, the people who seek Jesus. And they're wondering, is he going to show up to the Passover? He's shown up at every other Passover. He's done mighty works on those other Passovers. Wondering what he's going to do on this Passover. And they have no clue what mighty work Jesus is going to do on this Passover. He's going to die and he's going to provide an atonement for his people. He's going to save his people from their sins. But this is the fair weather crowd. These are the what have you done for me lately Jesus crowd. They're just there looking for another miracle. These are the people in John 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000. They followed him the next day looking for another free meal. And Jesus tells them, do not seek the bread that perishes, but seek the bread that goes on for eternal life. And then we see finally that during this feast, as the preparations are being made, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, start talking. They give a command that if anyone sees Jesus, that they should report it so they can arrest him. Again, here we see the evil of men, the evil plots of unbelieving men, that God is going to, by his grace and his providence, overrule their evil for his glory and for our good. And as we bring this message to a close, that thought goes through my mind, right? God overrides the evil of men for his glory and for our good. And it makes me wonder, you know, are we going through any hard times in our lives? Or is there something that's going on in our lives that we wonder, what could this purpose be, right? Because God sends trials into our lives for a purpose. He sends trials in our lives oftentimes to correct us, to protect us, or even to perfect us. But sometimes we're going through a bad thing and we wonder, can God bring any good out of this? Can God bring any good out of my suffering? Can God bring any good out of my grief, my misery, my mourning? Can God bring any good out of the evil that's going on around me? Now, while I cannot promise that you might get vindication in this life, you may, but God is not required to give you vindication in this life, I can promise this, that God will vindicate every evil and every bad thing that happens in your life, and he will redeem it for his glory and for our good. And we may not see it in our lifetimes, but we know the promise is that we will see it. God will vindicate. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will right every wrong in this life or in the next. But we have to have faith. We have to have faith in the Son of God and know and trust that God will override the evil of men for his glory and our good. And I'm also just struck again by the three responses that we see here. The belief, the hatred, and the indifference. And I ask the question now for us, which one are we? Which one of these three are we? Are we the indifferent crowd? Are we the ones that, like Jesus, as long as life is going well, and our bank accounts are full, and our bins are full, and everything's going well, and our children are behaving themselves, are we pleased with God and Jesus then? And then do we get angry at God and Jesus when bad things happen to us? Or are we like the religious leaders who refuse to follow Jesus because they don't want to give up their way of life? Are we holding something back from Christ and our following of Him? Are we holding something back because we don't want to let that go? Some vestige of our old life, something that we desire in this life and refuse to let it go because we want to hold on to that. Jesus talks about the various responses to the gospel in Matthew 13, and he talks about how the seed that falls into the stony ground sprouts up but withers away because the heat of trials bear upon it. Then he talks about the seed in the weed-choked ground, and that grows up and it's choked out because of the cares of this world. And that's what we see in these other two responses. But then there's a third. Are we those like who saw the work and believed in Him and then go out and bear witness to what we see? I pray that we're that one, because that's what this whole gospel is about. The whole gospel of John is meant, and I know you're hearing me say this over and over again, but the whole entire gospel of John is meant so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that by believing, have life in His name. So I pray that that's what we do, that we do believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the resurrection and the life, that if we believe in Him, though we may die, we shall live, and if we live, we will never die. I pray that's our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we get ready now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray, O Lord, that as we celebrate this, that we will celebrate it in faith, that we will recognize that You, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us so that we could be righteous in Him. That Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we can be the righteousness of God through Him. Lord, I pray that we will partake of this feast in a believing, faithful manner. I pray, Lord, that You will continue to nourish our bodies and souls through it. And I pray, Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forth and that we too will be witness bearers to the work of Jesus, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. I pray this all in Jesus' name.